Good morning. Welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. If you are live streaming with us, we are glad that you can join us in this way. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John. This morning we will be reading verses 24 through 31 in chapter 20. This week, Ryan asked me, so what verse in chapter 21 are you getting to this week? And I said, oh, Ryan, have you learned nothing? We will not be making it to chapter 21. So this morning, I will read John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. But before we hear God's word to us, let us come before the Lord again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that by the power of your word and your spirit, you would admonish the idle, you would encourage the faint-hearted, you would help the weak, and that you would be patient with us all. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Well, poor Thomas has received the unenviable misfortune of being stuck with an unflattering nickname, Doubting Thomas, or Thomas the Doubter. Poor Thomas seems to have always been given nicknames, for in his day he was commonly called Didymus, simply meaning the twin. So Peter gets to be called the Rock, James and John get Sons of Thunder, and Thomas gets the Twin. Truly, life is not fair. But Thomas was one of the original 12. He was one of the apostles who gave his life for the gospel, whose teaching the church has been devoted to and founded upon from its inception. And yet, because the main story we have about Thomas is his doubting the resurrection, he is still commonly known as Doubting Thomas. Of course, Thomas wasn't the only disciple who doubted Jesus' resurrection. The other 10 didn't believe the women's report until they saw Jesus for themselves. It just so happened that Thomas wasn't with them when Jesus appeared the first time. So when the other disciples tell Thomas, "We've also seen the Lord," Thomas still refuses to believe unless he himself sees Jesus and places his hands in his wounds. The nickname, therefore, is understandable, but a bit unfair. It also misses the point of the story. For John didn't include this story to criticize or make fun of Thomas. Instead, he uses Thomas as an example of why he took the time to write this gospel account. For Thomas does not remain in his doubt, but transforms and transitions into saving faith. Thomas the doubter becomes Thomas the confessor. And his confession of Christ is perhaps the clearest and highest of any in the four Gospels. In the span of a week, Thomas moves from saying, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe," to confessing, "My Lord and my God." And so John writes in the hope his readers will experience this same transformation and transition. This is why, after sharing Thomas's story, John summarizes the purpose of everything he's written. It is so that you also would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. John wants you to confess Christ as Thomas did. Doubt was a pit stop on the road, but it was not Thomas's destination. And John does not want doubt to be your destination either. For the goal of the gospel is to move you from death in doubt to life in the Lord, and so make Jesus the Lord of your life. And so that is what I pray will happen this morning. Perhaps doubt is still the road you are wandering upon, and you've never confessed faith in Christ. Perhaps you are a believer, but you're still troubled by doubt at times. Perhaps you have friends, family, neighbors, or coworkers who are wrestling with doubts and questions about Christianity. Doubts and doubters will inevitably accompany you in this life, and so you must learn how to wisely and biblically deal with them. And what you must first learn is how to appropriately diagnose doubt, for not all doubt is the same. You must also recognize that doubt in the supernatural is not a modern or postmodern invention. Sometimes people speak as if it was easy to believe in a physical resurrection in the first century, but now, because of continued evolution and the Enlightenment, we are simply too sophisticated and scientific to believe in such fantastic nonsense. Well, not only is this chronological snobbery, thinking first century humans were dull, dim-witted, and gullible, it is historically inaccurate to think first century Jews easily believed in the supernatural. Miracles were not commonly happening until Jesus came on the scene. The majority party governing the Jews was the party of the Sadducees. And as we learn in Mark 12:18 and Acts 23:8, they did not believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. They were essentially materialists. So it is no wonder that the disciples were so skeptical that Jesus was raised. The empty tomb was not enough for most of them to believe. The report of Mary Magdalene and the other women was not enough for them to believe. Even the report of the 10 is not enough for Thomas to believe. So it is not reasonably sufficient to dismiss Jesus' resurrection out of hand because the reports began to circulate among first century Jews. On the contrary, the fact Christianity first exploded among Jews in the very city Jesus was crucified is quite significant evidence in favor of the resurrection. for so many of these Jews to believe Christ was risen, something undeniable had to have happened. The only logical explanation for such an occurrence is that hundreds of people saw and touched the risen Jesus. So doubt is not new. And doubt is not uniform. It is not all the same. D.A. Carson provides several examples of doubt in his book, Scandalous, The Cross and Resurrection of Jesus. There is doubt that arises from ignorance, meaning you don't believe something simply because you've never been taught it. There is moral doubt, meaning you have chosen a certain way you desire to live, and so you then choose a religion or philosophy that allows you to live that way. So you might choose to be agnostic, saying, well, I can't really know anything, so that you are free to live however you want. There is the doubt of maturation, when you naturally begin to question your beliefs that you've been taught as a kid, as you get older and you either make them your own or you reject them. There is doubt that evolves over time as you make more and more decisions that move you away from the Christian faith. So you didn't wake up one morning doubting everything, but you've been making decisions over time that has slowly led you away. So you first begin by neglecting your daily devotions or corporate worship. You prioritize your job. You let your mind wander. You break away from Christian community. You ignore gracious warnings. You fall into sin. You rationalize your sin instead of repenting of it. And you eventually decide, you know, Christianity is not for me. There is also doubt that arises from physiological factors. Some are simply more prone to doubt than others. They may suffer from certain illnesses or disorders. They may be overly stressed or not sleep enough or not eat well. Sometimes my pastoral advice when people are coming to me stressing, doubting, is simply get a good night's sleep and let's talk again tomorrow. Not all doubt is the same, even though none of it is good. So this is not to excuse doubt, but to help you better understand it and know how to deal with it in yourself and in others. How you approach doubt and doubters will be affected by whether or not it is primarily intellectual, emotional, experiential, physiological, moral, etc. And often it is a combination of factors, both physical and spiritual, because we are embodied souls and our spiritual life affects our physical life and vice versa. Thomas's doubt was quite possibly, as Carson argues, the doubt of experiencing intense religious disappointment. As I've tried to suggest in other sermons, I think we sometimes underestimate and underappreciate the disciples' devastation at Jesus' death. Jesus was rightly everything to the disciples. They had given up everything to follow him. Yes, they were often fickle and foolish, but do not doubt their deep love and dependence upon Jesus. All of their hope was in him, not just their personal hope. Their whole faith was wrapped up in who Jesus is. Have you ever had someone in your life who, if he or she was there, you knew everything was going to be okay? You trusted this person would always know what to do, no matter how hard, frightening, or confusing life became. For me, it's always been my dad. Still to this day, when I'm despondent, when I'm discouraged, when I'm afraid, when I feel lost and overwhelmed, when I'm overcome by my sin, one of the first things I do is pick up my phone and call my dad because I know he'll know what to say and what to do. And it terrifies me that one day he's not going to be there for me to call. Now consider how much greater that would feel for the disciples. They trusted Jesus. They loved Jesus. No matter how scary their life became, they knew everything was going to be okay if Jesus was there. He would know what to say. He would know what to do. And far beyond that, again, their entire belief system was tied to Jesus. Can you imagine the pain, fear, and utter devastation they felt when he died? It was the death of their hope and faith. So it's not surprising we find them continually hiding in locked rooms. Thomas was crushed by the crucifixion. So while it was not okay for him to doubt what everyone was telling him, it is understandable. His doubt was probably to some degree a defense mechanism. He doesn't want to hope again and set himself up for another catastrophic disappointment. Sometimes we doubt to defend ourselves from disappointment. If we don't let our hopes rise too high, we can't fall so far. So the wise biblical Christian must learn how to diagnose doubt and doubters in order to appropriately and effectively deal with them. Now, it's striking how similar the scene in verses 26 through 29 is to the one we read last week in verses 19 through 22. It's 8 days later, and since the Jews had an inclusive way of counting, that would be exactly 1 week. We are now the Sunday after Easter Sunday. They are gathered again on Sunday in a locked room. Yet again, Jesus mysteriously and miraculously appears in the middle of the room. He again greets the disciples, speaking, "Peace be with you." But then he turns to Thomas. Now, he was not with Thomas and the disciples when they told Thomas they had seen the Lord, and he had said, "Nope, if I don't see and touch the wounds for myself, I will never believe." But Jesus knows exactly what Thomas said. And so he tells Thomas, "See and touch." And then he commands Thomas, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." In our postmodern world, doubt is almost upheld now as a virtue. To admit doubt, to question everything you have been told, is viewed as authenticity. It is to be true to who you are. It is to be free from conformity. After all, life is about the journey, not the destination. In our postmodern world, doubt is a friend. It is a beautiful dance. Our culture almost worships the wandering. Thomas the doubter, therefore, would be a hero today. He would be celebrated. Here is an example of Ralph Waldo Emerson's self-reliant man. "Trust thyself," Emerson writes. "Every heart vibrates to that iron string." So Thomas will not conform to popular opinion. He must see and touch for himself. His perceptions are the only ones he trusts. But Jesus does not celebrate Thomas's doubt, for doubt is not to be celebrated. You must not dance with your doubt. You must deal with it. It is not your friend, for it is not the journey, but the destination that ultimately matters. It's where you end up that counts. So how do you deal with doubt and doubters? Well, first, especially as you think of dealing with those who are struggling with doubts, you must be patient and merciful. The disciples don't kick Thomas out of the group when he doubts Christ's resurrection. Jesus likewise first speaks peace to Thomas, just as he does to the other disciples. And he doesn't dismiss Thomas's doubts. He shows Thomas what he asked to see. Should Thomas have believed what he was told? Yes, but Jesus is patient with him. There is certainly sin involved with doubt that needs to be dealt with, but there is also weakness involved that you must be patient with. This is why one of the verses that I keep in my mind as I seek to be a faithful husband and father and pastor is the verse I prayed this morning from 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where Paul tells the Thessalonians, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak." So he's saying that there are people in different situations and you need to deal with them differently. But then he says, be patient with them all. Not just with the weak or the faint-hearted, but even the idle. You are to be patient with them. And if you think that doesn't include doubters, then hear what Jude says in Jude verse 22. And have mercy on those who doubt. Doesn't say club them over the head. Turn them away and say, what's wrong with you? He says, have mercy on them. Listen, ask questions, and patiently endure with doubters. For it's not only unbelievers who doubt. Christians will doubt as well. Faith itself does not doubt, but those with faith may be assailed by doubt. And so the believer must still fight unbelief. Christians at times will cry out like the father who asked Jesus to heal his son, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus mercifully helps doubters. But second, as you're patient, as you're merciful, bring your doubts and bring other doubters where they will be confronted with the life of Christ. It is significant that Thomas remains in the gathering of the disciples. They believe, but he doesn't yet believe. And yet, he stays with them. He does not go off on a journey of self-exploration. He does not say, you know, I'm starting to doubt what I've believed before. I think I'm going to go read some other religious works, some other philosophical works. I think I'm just going to spend some more time by myself so I can really find me. No, he stays where the disciples gather because that is where he is most likely to meet Jesus. And I think this is important for us as we face our own doubts and seek to patiently and mercifully deal with doubters. If you are doubting your Christian faith, the answer is not to leave the church and Christian community and just start exploring other things and having some you time. The best and safest place for you is to remain in Christian community. It is to keep gathering in corporate worship. It is to keep wrestling with Christ's word. It is to keep praying. This year I've been reading a lot of the works of a man named Wilhelmus Abrakel, a good Dutch Reformed name. He was a 17th century pastor and theologian, and he wisely advises those who are wrestling with doubts first not to despair, even though the doubts are troublesome, but also not to go off spending time exploring other religions and philosophies. Instead, he tells them to persevere in reading God's word and join yourself to the godly in order to hear them speak about the delight they may have in God. He tells them to turn to the Lord by continually engaging yourself in prayer. Live in simplicity, knowing what the will of God is. In so doing, you shall grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, keep bringing your doubts into contact with the truth of Christ and surrounding yourself with Christian community. He says, keep doing the things you know you're supposed to be doing, even if you're doubting. For this is where you will meet Christ. As Jesus himself says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Likewise, in your evangelistic efforts, make it your aim to bring unbelievers and doubters into Christian community as soon as possible. Patiently urge them to join in corporate worship so that they will hear the preaching of the word, so they can dialogue with other Christians. Relationship evangelism is a good thing. I think sometimes we can be very slow and think, well, I'm not going to put the pressure on for them to come to church yet. I'll be patient, be wise and discerning, but seek to draw people in to corporate worship, into Christian community as soon as possible. That's where they're going to hear the gospel. That's where they're going to see the effects of the gospel in other believers. Expose them to the ordinary means of grace through which God actively works. Now, of course, this means we must be a church that is ready and eager to deal with doubts and doubters, to invite and patiently answer questions with grace and truth. We don't want to be a church where if people are wrestling with questions that we say, well, what's wrong with you? No, we need to be able to address questions. The best place for doubts and doubters is to sit in the midst of God's people and under the preaching of the word. Third, though, you must confront and not coddle doubts and doubters. You must be patient, you must be merciful, but do not coddle doubt. Jesus is patient and merciful with Thomas, but he is not timid. He commands Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe. Brothers and sisters, do not despair when you face doubt, but do not give your doubt any quarter. Do not be complacent with your doubts, but confront them with the life of Christ. For dancing with doubt is dancing with death. And so your doubts must be put to death, which will only happen when you clearly perceive the risen Lord. And as you seek to patiently and mercifully deal with doubters, you must likewise be bold and urgent. Yes, listen well, ask questions, be kind, be gracious, but don't be timid. Do not encourage complacency with doubt. You must exhort unbelievers. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Clearly speak the truth of the gospel. Clearly warn of the dangers of remaining in doubt. John didn't write this gospel account to give people something interesting to chew on. He didn't write it to entertain them. He didn't write it to offer them his truth, saying, well, this works for me, take it or leave it. He writes that you would believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because Jesus is the only way to gain eternal life. And fourth, present evidence to doubts and doubters, but above all else, pray against doubts and for doubters. Confront your doubts with the truth of the gospel. Offer doubters compelling reasons to believe. In the last few weeks, I've tried to give you reasonable explanations as why it is good to believe in the physical resurrection of Christ. Jesus provided Thomas with irrefutable evidence. Evidence, reason, and sound arguments are good to utilize. But don't think it was merely Jesus' irrefutable evidence that changed Thomas's heart and mind. Evidence is good, but it is not sufficient. Thomas still had to be drawn by the Father and regenerated by the Spirit to believe what Jesus showed him and to do what Jesus commanded him. Apart from God's supernatural saving work, Thomas would have seen and touched the wounds and still not believed. Or he may have believed that Jesus was really alive, but he would not have confessed Jesus as his Lord and God. For Jesus clearly taught in John 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus also clearly taught in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So you must, above all else, pray against your doubts and for doubters. That's why what I do every Sunday morning, preaching the word, seeking to explain, to reason, to proclaim, is utterly absurd if that's all that's happening. I can't convince you of anything. It must be accompanied by the power of God's Spirit. For only God can move someone from death and doubt to life in the Lord. Only God can so irrefutably reveal himself that one confesses, my Lord and my God. And here we are reminded that saving faith in Jesus is not contentless. It is not ambiguous. It matters what you believe about Jesus. It is not enough to believe he was a real person. It is not enough to believe he was a good and wise teacher. It is not enough to believe he did miracles. It is not enough to believe he is more than human. It is not enough to believe he died and rose again. Anything less than my Lord and my God is insufficient. Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised seed of the woman who would crush the serpent and save people from sin. Jesus is the Son of God. From the very beginning, John told us, he was with God and was God. In him is life, which means he is the source and giver of eternal life. But it also means he is the Lord of your life. So Thomas does not merely proclaim Jesus as Lord and God. That is good, but it is not enough. Thomas proclaims Jesus as his Lord and his God. To receive Jesus as your Savior is to receive life in him, and it is to receive him as your Lord and God, as the ruler and dictator of the life he gives you. Your life does not belong to you. It belongs to him. Your life is from Christ, and it is for Christ. And even Christians tend to pick and choose which teachings and commands of Jesus they will accept and follow, and it's usually simply the ones they like. Even Christians often live as if conversion means Jesus becomes a part of your life instead of becoming your whole life. They live as if Jesus now has a say in what they say and do, but not the say. But you must be clear. Jesus is your Lord, and he is your God. He has total authority over you. If Jesus was just another man who died, then who cares what he has to say? But if Jesus is Lord and God, if he was raised from the dead, then you do not get to pick and choose what you believe and obey. Tim Keller once wrote, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Life in Christ means your life must conform to Christ, not the other way around. Saving faith in Christ is total submission to Christ. So how you live reveals whether you truly confess Jesus as your Lord and your God. The goal of the gospel is to move you from death and doubt to life in the Lord, making Jesus the Lord of your life. Doubt may be your starting point, but do not let it be your destination. Doubt may assail your faith, but do not dance with it. Deal with it. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Confront your doubt with the truth of the gospel, with the life of Christ. But you may say, Thomas was able to see and touch the risen Lord. He was given exactly what he asked for. I'm not able to do that. So how do I get to the same place Thomas did? Can I have the same assurance in my confession that Thomas had in his? And the answer to the latter question is, yes, you can have the same assurance. Jesus replies to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" It's not entirely clear whether Jesus is stating it as a rebuking question or merely as a statement. You have believed because you have seen me. Jesus intended the first witnesses to see him and believe. That wasn't a bad thing. But he also knew that he was ascending to the Father, so faith would not continue to come by sight and touch. Faith would instead come by sound. And so Jesus graciously assures those who, like you and me, believe based on what we hear and not on what we see, that we will know the same blessedness. We will know the same life and assurance that Thomas and the other disciples had. So he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So you can share in the same saving and assured faith of the apostles. In Peter's second letter, he writes, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Their faith wasn't better because they could see and touch. Those who believed based on Peter's testimony of what he saw gained a faith of equal standing with him. And in his first letter, he writes to those who again have not seen Jesus, and he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. They also will love Jesus and rejoice in Jesus. So Jesus is still moving people from death and doubt to life in the Lord. But he's not moving them from unbelief to saving faith by presenting himself to their eyes, but to their ears. And so Paul says in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It is by hearing the gospel that you now can clearly perceive the risen Lord. Paul even tells the Galatians who had never seen Jesus that Christ was publicly portrayed before their eyes as crucified. How? Through the preaching of the gospel. It is so powerful that it is if you could see Christ. So your faith and assurance are not weaker because they have come by sound and not by sight. You equally share in the blessed life of Christ, for your faith is of equal standing. So confront your doubts with the life of Christ by continually hearing and believing the gospel. The gospel of Jesus moves you from death and doubt to life in the Lord, and so makes Jesus the Lord of your life. So do not disbelieve, but believe. And confess with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that by the power of your word and your spirit, you would move any here who are still dying in their doubt into life in the Lord. And I pray for those of us who believe but still cry out, help my unbelief, that you would be patient and merciful, that you would help us to be and where we need to be and do what we need to do, that we would continue to be confronted with the life of Christ as we hear the gospel of Christ. And I pray that you would comfort us, that you would assure us. And I pray that we would increasingly become those who are bold, but who are patient and merciful with other doubters. That this would be a church that is unashamed of the gospel, but is patient with those still struggling to believe it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.